Stand together for the reading of God's holy word and turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. All right, look there at verse 18. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. Let's pray.
Thank you, Brother Chandler. Thank you, Brother Thompson, for leading songs even when you don't know them. Brother Camp picks the songs out. He's very organized and does it every month, and that way we make sure that we're not singing the same five songs every week. And also that we work in new songs. And so it was a new song for Brother Thompson. But I enjoy that song and appreciate his willingness to lead singing. We began to study the last half of 1 John 2 last Wednesday, but we did not finish the lesson. We got through two-thirds of it, but the last one-third was actually about as long as the first two-thirds. And I did not want to cut that out, nor do I always impose upon myself a time limit on Wednesday night because it's such a long day, and I'd rather leave you wanting more than to have you sitting there saying, when is he going to stop? We have work tomorrow. And so I always get done around 8:30. And I did not want to try to cut out the last point of the message. But this passage of Scripture is not fluff and cotton candy in the Bible. This is some very heavy subjects, this is strong meat, requires we chew on it some. You've got to digest it. It's not something you just slurp down. You need to consider what the Scripture teaches in these verses, because it deals with the most persistent problem of Christianity, and that is the presence of false teachers, false doctrine, and false professions. Now, this is a modern problem, but it's not just a modern problem. Jesus had a devil in his church named Judas Iscariot, was never saved. Got past John the Baptist. I think John the Baptist probably had more than one false conversion. There were some in the early church, there were some in the early churches, and there have been some throughout all history, and there are still false professions and false teachers today. There have always been splits over doctrinal issues. There have always been wolves among the sheep. There have always been those who profess to know the Lord, but in works deny Him. And so this is nothing new. There's always going to be tares among the wheat until the Lord comes back and separates them at the harvest. As I said last week, every New Testament writer, all of the New Testament writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, James, Peter, and Jude, all warned us of the danger of being led astray or the danger of embracing false doctrines. Satan could not destroy the church, so he joined the church. So much of the religious chaos that we see today, with hundreds of denominations and numerous cults, is all evidence of Satan's involvement in church affairs. Now, last week we considered two of three main points. For those who are not here and for those who have slept since then, let me repeat those two main points and maybe give a few more thoughts on those and then get into the main part of the message in just a few minutes. The first point was the spirit of corruption. That was found in verse 18. Where John said, little children, it is the last time. We've been in the last days since Jesus was on the earth. These are the last of the last days, but Jesus could have come back then, and Jesus could come back now. So these are all the last days from heaven's perspective. And he said, as you have heard that Antichrist shall come. Now that's the beast of Revelation, that is the man of sin, that is the Antichrist, and he shall come in the future. But notice, even now there are many antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. In John's day, there were already many who were anti-Christ in their programs, anti-Christ in their message, and there have been those who are anti-Christ ever since. Antichrist means someone who is in opposition to Christ. And I'll give you a little extra tonight on, but primarily you'll find that opposition in three areas. First, they'll be opposed to Christ in His purpose, opposed to Christ in His person, opposed to Christ in His plan. For example, those who teach that Jesus Christ is not the Son of God are in opposition to the person of Jesus Christ. Those who teach that Jesus Christ was not born of a virgin, or that He did not live a sinless life, that He did not die vicariously for our sins on the cross, that He stayed in the tomb, or that He disintegrated and turned back to dust, He wasn't resurrected from the dead, are in opposition to Christ's person as He is revealed in the Scriptures. And so, those who stand up in churches and they have their robes on and they have more degrees than a thermometer and they've graduated from this seminary and that college, but they stand up and they say under the guise of Christianity that Jesus Christ was just a good man and a good teacher and that's all that matters, they are anti-Christ in their opposition to Christ's person. All right, then, some are anti-Christ in that they're in opposition to Christ's plan of salvation. Anyone who teaches anything else than salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and His finished work is antichrist in their presentation of the gospel, or a gospel, a message of baptismal salvation, whether it's an infant or an adult, is in opposition to Christ's plan of salvation. The water doesn't wash away our sins. Oh, but preacher, they're nice people. We talked about that last week. That's how little children see things. Little children like anyone that's nice to them. Adults have to realize that sometimes people are nice, but they're still wrong. And when it comes to the message of the gospel, a message that adds works to grace is in opposition to Christ's plan. A message that cuts out or takes away from the gospel is in opposition to Christ's plan. A gospel without repentance or making people acknowledge their sin and their lost condition is in opposition to Christ's plan. A person has to acknowledge the truth, has to confess they are lost before they can be saved. We have to be careful not to have a sloppy form of evangelism that passes over the importance of a person realizing they're lost before they can be saved. Now, I believe the Romans Road is very sufficient for leading people to Christ. And I've used that, and I get tired of people who criticize soul winners, soul winning churches, that do their best to present the gospel to people. Now, this may sound like bragging, it's not bragging, but I know that I have personally led well over 1,000 people in the sinner's prayer, outside of church. He said, preacher, how many of those meant it? I don't know. I'm not sure how many mean it in the church. I've had people that sat in these pews for years and I'm not sure if they were saved or not. Had one person, they left here and went to the next church. I talked to their pastor and I told the pastor, so you know, after these years, I'm not sure if this person's really saved or not. That's the only time I've ever said that. Several years later, that pastor looked across from me, across the dinner table, and said, you know what, Brother Asbury, you told me you didn't think that person was saved, and I think I agree with you. So I don't know. But what I get bothered by is the critics. Now, the critic says, well, we're not sure all those people got saved. Well, I'm not either. Brother Dart, did you mean it? Well, what about the others? Well, what about them? And here's a person on this side that never wins anyone to Christ, never presents the gospel, but they want to criticize those who are at least trying. Now, you may have to go after 1,000 people to get one person in church, but the person doesn't go after anybody, doesn't even get the one. Now, I get a little off subject on that, but I get tired of people who criticize soul winners. Now, there are now in the new evangelical churches what I think is some very sloppy things going on, like mass baptisms. They'll set up some tubs outside in the major downtown area and they say, hey, you want to get baptized? I've never been baptized. I've always thought about, well, are you a Christian? Yeah, sure, whatever. All right, let's get baptized. And they're very sloppy. They never present the gospel. And they'll baptize 1,200 on a Saturday. And they brag about it. We had 1,200 baptized. But no one ever took a Bible and presented it to those folks. If you'd asked me when I was lost, are you a Christian? I would have thought, well, I'm not a Buddhist or a Muslim. Sure, baptize me. Dunked. I go on my way saying that I've been baptized, but I'd never been saved. And so a message that takes away from the importance of a person realizing that they're lost, that they're sinners, that they need Christ as their Savior, and calling upon Him to be saved by grace through faith is in opposition to Christ's plan of redemption. Well, Christ's purpose, He said, I'm come to seek and to save that which is lost. And I believe that churches that oppose evangelism are in opposition to Christ's plan. You'd be surprised how many churches, so-called, are in opposition to evangelism. You'd be surprised how many Baptist churches are run by deacons and run by mossback churchmen, church members, who don't want to have VBS and don't want to have any kind of push, don't want to have any kind of big day, don't want to have any kind of visitation. They just want to sit there and rot in their pews and let the world go to the devil or go to hell. And they're in opposition to any kind of efforts toward evangelism. Well, I think that is at least in line with the spirit of Antichrist to be in opposition to Christ's purpose. Now, we talk about these Antichrists as we did last week. If you go up to one and say, are you an Antichrist? They're not going to say, oh yes, I'm an Antichrist. In fact, they're going to say, no, I love Jesus. I told you about that Mormon missionary girl that I met several weeks back. Someone called her bait. You know, churches use these good-looking people as bait, put them out there to try to get folks in. Anyway, if I'd asked her, are you Antichrist? No, I'm not Antichrist. In fact, she would say, perhaps, you Baptists think you're saved. You won't even go out and knock doors and tell folks how to go to heaven. And that's true. But folks that believe these false doctrines, they wouldn't say, no, I'm an Antichrist. If you went up to Judas Iscariot and said, hey, Judas, are you Antichrist? He would say, excuse me. 3 years now, I've been full-time service. I'm a preacher. I'm the church treasurer. I'm respected and trusted. Of course I'm not Antichrist. And yet he was Antichrist. He was in opposition to Christ's plan, opposition to Christ's purpose. And obviously we know he sold him out for a pocket of change. It's important that you and I who are saved have maturity and wisdom and Bible knowledge so we can have discernment and try the spirits whether they be of God. Because everything out there calling itself Christianity is not Christianity. We discussed how this spirit of corruption is manifested by those who go out from New Testament churches, revealing their character and doctrinal failings. Verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. As I said last week, everyone who leaves a church does not leave because they're doctrinal heretics. On the other hand, people don't leave churches saying, you know, I disagree with too much stuff at that church. And, you know, when they leave that church because of doctrine, because they don't want to line up with what the Bible teaches on important subjects, it's because they never were in line with them in the first place. Now, we discussed last week again the importance of the pastor and the church leadership standing strong in agreement on certain key subjects and doctrinal positions, so that those who are heretical in their teachings don't find safe haven inside the church. Now, that's why I don't hold back when folks visit. Preacher, I wish you just wouldn't be so blunt. Why? We don't want them to know what I believe? I'm going to sneak it up on them later? Hey folks, let me tell you, every time in our area, church hopping is epidemic in our area. And I'm not talking about folks who leave churches for good reasons, and I discussed that last week and I won't rehash it. But every time some of these big churches have a new pastor, a bunch of their folks leave and start wandering around, and they wander in here and they stay for a little while and they wander off somewhere else. They're like Goldilocks and the Three Bears. Well, this one's too soft and this one's too hard, and well, we found one that's just right for now. In 2 years, that'll be too soft or too hard, and they'll be looking again. And so it's important that the pastor be clear in the church's positions. It's important that the adult leadership take a strong stand and to take the right positions for the safety and security of the church. We talked about the spirit of compromise, or the spirit of corruption. Secondly, we discussed the seduction of the churches in verse 26. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. Now these Christians, they were young Christians, but they were being seduced by these false teachers. False teachers are seducers. They don't try to win souls to Christ. They come into churches where other people have gotten other people saved, and they want to seduce them out of that church into their own program. There are people who would not walk across the street to give a lost person a gospel tract, but who will, what did Jesus say? Cross land and sea to make one proselyte of somebody else's converts. You'll be at work one day and you'll be sitting next to someone and they never have invited you to church, never have mentioned that they're Christians. And all of a sudden you say, man, we had a good day at church Sunday. Oh, you're a Christian? What do you think about Calvinism? Well, I don't know. My pastor says it's wrong. Well, your pastor, you know, maybe he's not right on this. What do you make of this passage in Romans 9? What about this over here in this passage? What about this passage? Before long, they're trying to win you over. Now, they never cared about you when you were lost or before they knew you were saved. But now they want to try to convert you to Calvinism, but they would have never opened their mouths if they didn't think that you were already a saved person. They seduce. They might as well bring a box of chocolates and flowers. That's how they work. Now, the problem is that when people are seduced into something, it is very hard to break them free from that new love. And we illustrated that this last week. When people love the world and you love something in the world, it would take dynamite to move you from that position. You'll dig in and fight against me and you'll fight against everybody who says that it's wrong because you're in love with it. And when someone's in love with the Lord and the world tries to pull, the person that's in love with the Lord pulls back and fights against it because we fight for that which we love. All right, let me move on. We saw the spirit of corruption, the seduction of the churches. Thirdly, the safeguards of the Christian. The safeguards of the Christian. Number one, the first safeguard is the presence of the Spirit of God. Notice in verse 20. But you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. Now, I've heard a lot of interesting interpretations about the word unction. I've heard some treat it as though it's a second blessing, as though you get saved, and then later on, if you pray hard enough, God will give you an unction, a second blessing or a second anointing. And I do not believe that's what this is referring to. Some treat it as though it's some kind of extra grace that some receive for understanding. Well, you just don't get it because you don't have the unction. I've got the unction. So I have special knowledge or special wisdom. The word unction is also used in verse 27, but it's used as anointing, the anointing which ye have received of Him. Now notice everything in this is past tense. He doesn't teach us to pray for this unction. He doesn't tell us to seek this unction. He says that you have this unction. It's something that is past tense. It's something you've already received. It's something that is already in you. That unction is the Holy Spirit of God Himself. He is the anointing. He is the gift of God. He is the one that is given to us by the Holy One, by the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I'm going back to heaven, but I'm sending the Spirit as the comforter, as the one who will teach you and guide you into all truth. He is that anointing. When you got saved, you got that unction. You got the Holy Spirit who indwelled you and now seeks to fill you so He can guide you in all truth. If you're saved, you don't have to pray for unction. You ought to pray for understanding. You ought to pray for wisdom and guidance, but you don't have to pray for unction. The Holy Spirit is already inside of you. In verse number 20, notice again, but you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. Now, I know some people that take that literally, and they think they know everything. Well, we're going to take it literally too, but you know, the English language has a lot of variety to it. The word know there means to understand, to see, and discern. It doesn't mean you have all knowledge or you're omniscient. How many of you would agree you're not omniscient? All right. Some of you didn't raise your hands. But I already knew that. But anyway. Now, verse 20 does not stand alone. It says, but ye have an unction from the Holy One. There's a distinction between those in verse 20 and those in verse 18 and verse 19. Those who went out from them, those who were not saved, they didn't have this unction. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. And therefore, they cannot understand spiritual truth in the same way that a saved person has, because the saved person has the Holy Spirit. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's compare Scripture with Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse number 10. Verse 10. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. Now, did you see how the word know is used? That doesn't mean that a man can't learn these facts or memorize certain facts, but he can't discern, he can't understand these spiritual matters because they are discerned spiritually. Now, the natural man has a problem. The natural man's not saved. And because he's not saved, his spirit inside of him is dead. Now, every person is three parts. Is that correct? What are the three parts? Anyone know? Spirit, soul, and body. That is what we're made of in the image of God. And our bodies are alive, our souls are alive, but our spirit's dead until we get saved. That's what gets born again. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit, little s. Little s, spirit is born when you're born again. So an unsaved person has a mind that works and has a body that works and has emotions that work and can understand natural things, but he can't understand spiritual things because he doesn't have a spirit inside of him or the Holy Spirit inside of him to open up his understanding to spiritual matters. Now, that's why a lot of folks can, I mean, you don't have to be saved to memorize that David killed Goliath. Here's one of our biggest problems. We have folks who grow up in church. Kids, young adults, think they know everything because they've been sitting in Sunday school all those years, and all they really know is the stories and some facts. They don't know a thimbleful of Bible truth. And part of the problem is they're not saved. And so when it comes to truly spiritual matters and understanding doctrinally significant passages, they don't understand, they come to the wrong conclusions, they embrace false doctrine because they're still natural men. But they're religious, but they're natural. They can't understand the spiritual things of God. So the spiritual man, the person that has the Spirit of God in him, the person who is saved, can understand, can know the things that are spiritually discerned. Jesus said in John 14, 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. So the Holy Spirit of God within me desires to teach me all things, to bring me to understanding of biblical truth. He is that unction. He is that anointing. He is that indwelling person who teaches us and guides us into all truth. And when people, listen, when people show no understanding of Scripture and no appetite for the Scripture, listen, I told you I'm not sure about everyone's salvation. That's a pretty good indication there may be something wrong or missing. When a person has no appetite or understanding of spiritual matters, man, I've seen kids come up through church. I tell you, been around now 20 years since I was a teenager. And some of them knew all the stories and the facts, but man, in their own spiritual lives is nothing but a vacancy and an absence of truth. And you just have to wonder why things aren't connected like they should be. Back in 1 John 2 and verse 27, it says, "But the anointing which ye have received of Him abideth in you." Aren't you glad the Holy Spirit abides with us forever? Doesn't mean He's going to leave us. It's a positive statement. He abides with us. "And you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you in all things, and is truth and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in Him." Now, Christians are not automatically endued with knowledge. Just because you got saved doesn't mean that you suddenly know everything and don't need to learn anything. And, you know, keeping the Bible at the head of your bed at night from Sunday to Sunday doesn't make any of it download into your brain. And just because you downloaded the whole Bible to your phone doesn't mean you downloaded it into your brain. And you have to learn things and you have to stay humble. Some will say, "See, I don't need any teachers. I have an unction and I know everything myself and I don't need teachers. I don't need organized religion. I don't need church." Funny how God put pastors and teachers in the church, though. Seems like we might need someone to help teach us and guide us in truth. Spirit-filled leaders. And so, that is what the unction is. We have the safeguard of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, we should understand that the Holy Spirit deals with us in facts, not feelings. People get they get goofy when it comes to the Holy Spirit. "Well, preacher, I have an unction. And this unction is teaching me something. And so I feel good about this right now." Well, we'll see in a year how you feel about it. I don't trust my feelings. Man, my feelings can be like a roller coaster sometimes. Up and down and all around and upside down and backwards. Like a roller coaster used to ride in Virginia. It was in Busch Gardens. Called the Big Bad Wolf. He rode underneath the tracks. And you go out and it'd spin you this way and it'd spin you that way and around that way. And then go up through the loop and then it'd go backward. Boom, boom, all the way. Is there a ride like Six Flags like that? I haven't been in so long. That's how emotions can be. And it's connected to our bodies. Our bodies feel differently. My point is, you can't always say, "Well, I feel like this is what the Lord has led me to do." How about we go by what He actually said? He wrote us a book. We can go by facts. And He wants to guide us in that truth. He wants to guide us in an understanding of what He has revealed to us. All right, and that leads us to our second safeguard, which is the power of the Word of God. The presence of the Spirit of God, the power of the Word of God. Verse 21. Says, "I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth." Jesus said, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." Notice in verse 24, "Let that therefore abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you also shall continue in the Son and in the Father." You're supposed to let it abide what you've heard, the Word of God. And people say, "Well, you fundamentalists, you just think that we have to read our Bibles and pray every day, and it's meaningless because it's just a routine." Hey folks, routines are good in life. Brushing your teeth is a good routine. Taking a bath is a good routine. Now you miss a day or two of reading your Bible, you're not going to suddenly go in the tank. But let me ask you this, is it better to take a bath every day or once a week? How many of you prefer if other people bathe every day? Now, if you miss two or three days, are you going to drop dead? Might others around you drop dead? What if I don't brush my teeth for a few days? Are my teeth going to suddenly fall out because I didn't brush them for 3 days? Are they going to be green? Maybe. Are they going to fall out? No. What if I don't eat for a few days? You know, I could go for a while. I've stored up. This is my winter coat. You know, if society ever falls apart, I don't have a garden. I just make sure I keep a few days extra. If I don't eat for a few days, am I going to drop dead? No. Am I going to get sick? Maybe. If I don't go a few days without reading my Bible, am I spiritually going to dry up and disappear? No. Would it be better if I read my Bible every day? Yes. And so, you got to abide in the Word of God. The third safeguard is the promise of the life of God. Verse 25. This is the promise that God hath promised us, even eternal life. Eternal life is not the goal of the Christian, but the foundation of the Christian. We're not trying to earn it. We already possess it based on His promise. He has promised to us eternal life. So many heresies deal with the acquisition of eternal life. You got to do this, you got to do that, you got to do this, you got to hang on, you got to hold on, and at the very end you'll find out if you ever got it. But when you have the foundation of the promise of God, I know that I'm saved, and I'm sure that I'm saved, I know that I know that I know that I'm saved, then I can build upon that foundation as God's promise, as opposed to being strung around by a religion trying to get me to acquire salvation through them. I know I already have it because of God's promise. That keeps me free from a lot of heretical thoughts. The fourth safeguard is the possibility of Christ's return. Verse 28. Now, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear... Now, it doesn't say if He shall appear, does it? When He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. Now, Jesus is coming back again. He warned us in Mark 13. He said, watch ye therefore, you know not when the master of the house cometh, at evening or at midnight, the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest suddenly, coming suddenly, find you sleeping. We don't want to be found asleep when the Lord returns. He went on to say in Matthew 24, but if that evil servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth His coming, he shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken. The Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him in an hour that he's not aware of, and cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. Now, people used to really respond to preaching about the second coming. I remember Dr. Howes. By the way, I don't need any unsigned letters sent to me. I don't know if anyone in our church center who... I don't like unsigned letters unless they have money in them. I remember Dr. Howell saying he was willing to sell his revelation outlines cheap because things didn't work out like he planned. But he said an awful lot of folks got saved in the 70s preaching about the second coming of Christ. People were concerned back then. People under the threat of nuclear annihilation, under the threat of red communism. And they seemed a lot more sensitive to prophetic preaching. My friend Tom Davis, who pastors in Alvarado now, told me that he was a student at UT Arlington sitting in class one day when he got to daydreaming while the professor was teaching, got to thinking about, if the Lord came back today, what am I doing with my life? And he got up and walked out of class, dropped his books in the trash can, and went and enrolled in Bible college and gave his life. People used to think about stuff like that. Now you talk about the second coming and the rapture, and Christians just kind of, they tune in for a little while if you have something interesting to say about the Antichrist, and then they tune right back out again. You would think that today's news would just make us just as conscious of the Lord's return as Soviet communism did. Goodness, you have a new Islamic caliphate in the old Babylon. Iran on the scene. Russia still on the scene. Israel being bombed. America falling apart, and Christians don't pay attention. Well, the Lord is coming back again. And I don't want to be ashamed when He comes. I don't want to be ashamed when He comes. Verse 29, we'll finish this chapter. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of Him. One of the birthmarks of the believer is that he does righteousness. And if you really believe that the Lord is coming back, it ought to change the way that you live. We ought not be ashamed at His coming. That's a safeguard to keep us right and keep us true.